pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. You know, early in our Lord's ministry, he had a remarkable encounter with a centurion soldier. Now, for a Jew, an encounter with a Roman soldier could be a hazardous event. And the Jews, or the Romans, were not hesitant to let the Jews know this. But this particular meeting, as it happened, turned out to be very well. We can read of this encounter in Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your scriptures, your Bibles with you, why don't you turn and let's read this encounter. Again, in Luke, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 1. Now when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man, placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such a great faith, not even Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. I stated that this is a remarkable encounter. Well, what was so remarkable about it? Well, right off the bat, we notice that Jesus performed a miracle. He healed a man that was sick. He was not only sick, but evidently he was on his deathbed. And yet, Jesus was able to heal him. But you know, there's more. There's more to the story than that. You know, let's consider who approached Jesus. It was a Roman soldier, a non-Jewish person, a non-believer, if you will, as far as we know. Now, the word centurion means a ruler of 100. Some scholars will say wasn't necessarily 100 men or soldiers, but roughly that amount. Anyways, it was a large number of men under the authority of a centurion. So this means several things. One, he was a very accomplished person. He was a person of great prestige, a great power. A centurion had to be able to fight well in battle. He had to be able to rule men well. He had to have great administration skills. He had to understand budgets and logistics and a lot of things. So this is a very accomplished person, a very prestigious person. And yet here he was approaching, of all people, this Jewish carpenter with a request on behalf of a servant. Why would he bother approaching Jesus? Well, obviously he was desperate. You know, here we have an interesting dynamic. On one hand, there's this powerful Roman centurion. On the other hand, we have Jesus. But perhaps most remarkable of all is the statement that Jesus makes concerning the centurion after he has made his request. In verse 9, we read something I find very interesting. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Really? The centurion soldier, as far as we know, he was not a believer in God. He was not Jewish. He was most likely not educated in the scriptures. He did not attend worship in the temple. He didn't follow the Jewish law. And yet our Lord claimed that he has not found such great faith, not even in all of Israel. So this person evidently had demonstrated more faith than the high priest that presided over the temple, the 12 apostles that accompanying Jesus on his ministry, or anyone else in the land for that matter. Now, why would Jesus make such a claim? Was he exaggerating for effect or in order to make a point? Well, the answer is no. Our Lord did not exaggerate or stretch the truth. So in order to understand what our Lord's statement meant, I think we need to understand what our Lord meant by the word faith. Now, according to Thayer's Greek English lexicon, the word faith in this verse means, and I quote, with the predominant idea of trust or confidence in God or in Christ, stringing from faith in the same. So it's not a saving faith. Rather, it's a type of faith where we have confidence that someone can do something. For example, a teacher might say to her student, I know you know this material. I have faith in you that you'll do well on the test. Obviously, that's not a saving faith. It's just expressing confidence in someone's ability. I think that's what the centurion is doing here. He's expressing confidence that the Lord can be effective, that the Lord can heal his servant. Now, did the centurion have a saving faith? I don't know. We're not really told specifically, but what I do know is this. He did demonstrate several positive attributes that all Christians would do well to emulate. Now, I have identified at least five of them. You might very well identify more. So for a few moments this morning, we're going to look at five positive attributes or characteristics that the centurion demonstrated that all Christians would do well to have. In fact, we could have a second title or a subheading to our lesson this morning, Five Fundamental Traits for Christians. Well, the first one we're going to look at is that we should be humble. As Christians, we are to be humble people. You know, it took a good bit of humility for the centurion soldier to approach Jesus. Again, here he was, a person, a soldier no less, in charge of overseeing many people. And here he approached this common person, this carpenter. And, you know, Jesus was hardly on the same social status as this centurion soldier. But he knew enough to humble himself before our Lord. You know, Jesus taught on the importance of humility. Jesus taught in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 1 through 5. And if you have your scriptures, you may want to turn with me again to Matthew. And we'll look at that for just a moment. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greater in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, here it appears that the apostles were caught up in their desire for glory and prestige, and at times they weren't really grasping what the lessons that Jesus was saying and the foretelling of his death and his suffering and so on. In fact, biblical commentator MacArthur notes, speaking of the apostles, they demonstrated no concept of humility, very little compassion, and certainly no willingness to take up their own crosses and follow Christ to death as they had been taught. Their insensitivity and selfishness is thus demonstrated as all the more sinful because it occurred at times when Jesus was speaking of his own suffering and death. But you know, the problem of a lack of humility is not limited to just the apostles. This is a common human condition. You know, we must actively strive to keep our egos in check. That's why Jesus told him to humble themselves like a little child. There are many positive characteristics of little children. Jesus singles out humility. We see that humbling oneself is a principal characteristic required by those who wish to enter the kingdom of God. It takes humility to confess sins, to admit wrong. It takes humility to be willing to put aside what one thinks about right and wrong, or what one may have concepts that one grew up with, and then accept the scriptures, especially when those things in the scriptures may run contrary to what we were previously taught or what we grew up with, or maybe they're difficult to follow, or it's something that we don't want to follow. These things, so it takes humility to accept the scriptures and live by the scriptures. It takes humility to forgive others when they hurt us, but that's our duty as a Christian, not just once, but 70 times seven, according to Jesus. But you know, such noble characteristics does have its advantage. In verse 4, Jesus tells us the payoff. Jesus points out that whoever humbles himself from a worldly standpoint actually gains status from a heavenly standpoint. Jesus asked his apostles to receive this little child. Now, the word receive here in this verse carries the connotation of acceptance towards others. It's a form of Christian hospitality, if you will. And to reject a fellow Christian is really to reject Jesus. It's similar to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, humility is also important because it allows God to guide our hearts. And let's look at the book of Proverbs and Psalms. So first we'll look at the book of Proverbs, 22nd chapter, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. What Solomon is saying here is that humility combined with a reverence towards God brings good things, and it brings honor and it brings life. How? How does being humble enrich our lives? Well, in one part, we're told how in Psalms, the 25th chapter, verses 8 through 9. There the psalmist writes, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. God guides the humble. And what a blessing that is. If our, you know, if our own heart is hardened or full of pride, then, you know, we're on our own. The question is, how does he guide us? How do we know which way to turn to? Well, the answer is, he does this in one part through the scriptures. The scriptures have our instructions, but there's a catch. We have to be willing to accept the teaching of the scriptures, and that takes humility. Now, a second Christian characteristic that we learn from the centurion is that we need to be considerate of the needs of others. You know, let's think about this centurion soldier for a minute. He could have simply ignored the plight of his servant. Why not just let him die? After all, he's just a servant. Sure, he could have replaced him, just like he's replacing a robe or a sword or anything else. It wouldn't have been difficult. After all, he was an important man. He had the clout. You know, he probably had the financial means. So why not just get a new servant? Well, because he had enough compassion and integrity to place the needs of someone else, that is the servant, over the needs of himself, that is his inconvenience. Now, Peter understood this concept. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. The King James Version says, love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. That's an interesting word, pitiful. Pitiful. Tenderhearted. It requires humility to be tenderhearted and curious, because in doing so, we're placing the needs of someone else above the needs of our own. When we show tenderheartedness, we're, first of all, we're acknowledging someone else's feelings, we're saying that their feelings are important, and we're placing their concerns aside, or we're placing our concerns aside to show empathy towards them. You know, also to show compassion to one another. But what does compassion mean? How is it manifested? How do we show compassion to one another? In this context, according to Thayer, it means suffering or feeling the like with another, sympathetic. It's a form of empathy. You know, we understand this concept, don't we? In Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 15, we're told, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Peter and Paul, for that matter, they're telling us that we're to be aware of each other's feelings, sensitive to each other's feelings, and act accordingly. And that leads to concern and compassion. And that concern leads to action, and that action's where the rubber meets the road. Maybe we show compassion by simply listening to someone, giving someone a shoulder to cry on. Maybe it's by doing something for someone, lending a hand, providing a meal, helping out where we can. And it's all done willingly, cheerfully. Now, a subset of being considerate of the needs of others is being mindful of those in a lower station of life than us. You know, the centurion was most obviously in a higher social status than that of his centurion or of his servant, but yet he still showed concern for his servant. And that's one lesson we learn, you know, from the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? If we think about why Jesus told the parable of the Samaritan, a lawyer, someone educated in the Jewish law, had approached him, tried to trick him, and basically the question came up, who was his neighbor? Because the lawyer asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So our Lord asked him, well, what do the scriptures say? And the lawyer quoted from Leviticus 19, chapter verse 18, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, well, you have answered rightly and you shall live. But the lawyer wasn't satisfied. He wanted to know who his neighbor was. Good question. Now, the lawyer asked because he wanted to justify his own behavior, no doubt. Perhaps he had cavalier treatment towards those people of lesser social standings. That was not an uncommon thing amongst some of those people during Jesus' day. So Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan in order to explain the definition of the word neighbor. And of course, we're familiar with the parable, aren't we? You know, we know that a man was robbed and wounded and left for dead, but yet a priest and a Levite passed him by because they were too busy to attend to him, and yet a lowly Samaritan put these supposedly religious-minded people to shame by being the only person willing to help out. So Jesus was making a point here. Your neighbor is anyone who needs your help. No matter who you are, you're not too busy to help someone out. We don't get a pass because we're too busy or have troubles of our own or have a limited amount of money or it's not our role because we're not someone in the church who has a title like deacon or elder or evangelist. I mean, after all, everybody is busy. Everybody has troubles of their own. No one has a limited amount of money. And no one in the Lord's church are to be elevated over another despite their role. And we all have responsibility to look after another. Now, right after Paul told the Romans to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, he told them in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, Paul here is combining humility, compassion, and like-mindedness all rolled up into one compact attribute, if you will. Be of the same mind, that is, seek the same thing, seek the same goals, seek the same things for one another. That is, what you regard or seek for yourself, seek for your brother. That is respect, courtesy, salvation. Don't be ambitious at the expense of your brother. Don't be conceited or haughty. Now, there's a third characteristic of the centurion soldier demonstrated that we would do well to emulate, and that is to take our supplications to the Lord. In other words, pray. The centurion had a concern that was heavy on his heart, so he simply approached Jesus and made his request. Unfortunately, today we just can't simply walk up to Jesus and make a request. We don't have that ability, or that's not available to us. But we can approach our God, our Father, in prayer. Now, this may seem obvious to all that are here this morning, but do we diligently pray to our Heavenly Father? You know, prayers are not just limited to mealtime, bedtime, and Christian service and church services. It's the responsibility of all Christians to develop a very active prayer life. We are to be persistent in our prayers. Paul told the Colossians to pray continuously. He told the Colossians in the 4th chapter, verse 2 through 4, contend earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to make the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now here, Paul's doing several things. One, he's telling them that they should pray all the time. He's telling them to pray earnestly. Our Heavenly Father wants our prayers to be from our heart. He wants us to pray like we mean it, not just go through the motions. Now, prayers don't have to be fancy or flowery speech. I know that some people like to pray that way. That's fine if that helps them put them in the right frame of mind. But it's important to remember that we're praying to communicate with God, not to impress people around us. It's important that our prayers be specific. Here, Paul gives examples, and he makes specific requests. You know, he's saying, hey, pray for thanks, or pray to express thanks. Pray that God would open up an opportunity for the word. Pray that Paul be able to preach the gospel clearly so that all would be able to understand. So Paul told him not only how to pray, but he gave him examples of what to pray for in this particular situation. Now, part of praying continuously means that we're to pray in every situation. What do we mean by that? Well, Paul explained this in his letter to the Philippians. If we look at Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 6 through 7, we'll see what Paul meant. Paul wrote to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything be prayerful and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here Paul is teaching the Philippians a very helpful habit. Instead of worrying about things, they should take them to the Lord in prayer. You know, it seems like it's easy to be worrisome in today's world, isn't it? Every time I watch the evening news, I come away with more worry than I do comfort. In fact, I don't think they should call it the evening news. I think they should call it, here are things to worry about that you have absolutely no control over. And you know, in our own personal lives, we also see plenty of things to worry about. When our children are young, you know, we worry about their future. When I'm finding out when they're older, you don't stop worrying about them. My grandmother told my mother, when your children are young, your worries are little. My mother just said, well, you know, I just kind of dismissed that saying until her children got older, then she understood. But you know what? As Christians, we do have relief. The relief comes through prayer. If you are anxious, then pray. If you're calm, then pray some more. You know, Paul in the Philippians had plenty of things to worry about. Paul was in prison. The Philippians were being attacked by their enemies. Yet Paul reminded them and us that God is greater than our opponents. God can calm our worries if we will cast them upon him. God's will shall be done. I pray that we have the faith to accept it. A person by the name of R. Rainey said, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And that kind of sums up what Paul's saying here. He promises us that through prayer, we will have the peace of God, a calm and serene frame of mind that's beyond human understanding to guide our hearts. And that's quite a promise, I will admit. And that one promise alone should suffice as motivation for an active prayer life. But you know, Paul was not the only one that claimed that God would be helpful to those that call out to him. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse 18 through 19, I'm going to read that. Psalmist said in 145, verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them." You know, there's something else that we can learn about approaching our Lord that we can learn from the centurion. You know, our supplication can be a reflection of our faith. That is, the greater our faith, the greater is our expectation. Let's re-examine the words of the centurion. Remember that his servant was so sick that he was ready to die. And what does the centurion pray for? That he feel better? That he has some relief? No, he prays that his servant be healed. In verse 7 he said, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, we don't always know the Lord's will, and we must be willing to accept the Lord's will no matter the outcome of our prayer request. But we must also show faith that God could do wondrous things. Paul told the Hebrews in Hebrews the 4th chapter, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And James wrote in James 1 verse 6, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Here James is saying, hey, if you lack understanding, go to God in prayer, ask for it. But ask without doubting. Now I admit, it may seem like a contradiction that we're to humble ourselves in prayer, yet we are to approach his throne boldly and with faith and with confidence. I think that these are good verses and good concepts to meditate upon. Approaching God's throne boldly means with reverence and respect. And you know, we're careful with what we're bold about. We're bold about the power of God and that Jesus is Lord. There's a fourth characteristic that the centurion had that all Christians would do well to have. And that is, he had confidence in the power of the word of the Lord. If we go back and look more closely at what the centurion said in verse 7, we'll see something very noteworthy here. If you read verse 7, he said, "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." You know, he didn't say that Jesus had to touch him. He didn't have to anoint him with oil. The power of God was manifested through his word. Jesus spoke the words, and the servant was miraculously healed. Now, we don't live under the times of miracles today, but we do have the word of God, the scriptures, that is, and that's sufficient for our needs. Today, we must have confidence in the power of the word of the Lord. The gospel has the power to change lives today if it's allowed to seep into a person's heart. And this concept is nothing new. The psalmist said so much in the 33rd Psalm, verses 6 through 9. And we're going to look at that. Psalms 33, verse 6 through 9. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the hosts of them the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Now, here is a concept that is difficult for many people in the world to understand. And that is that the Lord spoke and all the things of this world that we see were created. How could it be that the waters of the sea, the continents, the sun and the stars, the animals, the plants, and even human beings were created by God speaking. They were created by God literally speaking them into existence. They don't understand because they don't understand the power of the Word of God. And they don't have confidence in the power of the Word of the Lord. Paul explained it to the Hebrews like this in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 12. He said to them, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, that's a lot of power there. Paul said it was more powerful than a double-edged sword. Now here, that's Paul's attempt to explain that it's more powerful than man-made weapons. Imagine a double-edged sword is probably one of the most powerful weapons of his day. If he was speaking today, he would say, well, it's more powerful than a nuclear bomb. He said it was powerful enough to pierce the soul and spirit. Now this requires a special kind of power. You know, it's one thing to have power to blow something out. It's another thing to have power to change someone's hearts and change someone's mind. We think of the world raging, the wars that are raging in the Middle East and Syria and Iraq and so on, and Afghanistan. We can nations, including America, send soldier after soldier and bombs after bombs and missiles after missiles, and they blow up a lot of things and destroy a lot of things. But yet the war rages on because there's not a weapon that we have that's powerful enough to change people's hearts and minds and actions, except for the gospel. That's the weapon that's powerful enough to change people's minds. And we must remember this. And Jesus tells us something in Matthew 24, verse 35, that we'd be well to remember, that the heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. So not only is it His word powerful, but His word is everlasting. It will not be destroyed. Now, as a bit of background, in this particular context, Jesus is foretelling of the fall of Jerusalem that will occur during the times of some of these people that are living during the life of Jesus. But here in verse 35, He's giving these people assurance that His word will not pass away. And that promise is every bit true today as it was back then. And I remind us of that promise to give us assurance today. Let's not lose confidence in the everlasting power of the word of the Lord. Now, there's a fifth attribute that the centurion soldier demonstrated that we would do well to emulate. That is, he understood the power and he understood the authority of God. Again, let's look more closely at Luke, the 7th chapter. But this time, let's look at verse 8. Because when I first read this encounter, I wasn't really sure why verse 8 was in here. And here the centurion is talking. He says, "For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Okay, well, that's good. Is he boasting? Is that the point that he's making here? Well, no, he's not. He's not. It really, this verse must be taken in context with this verses 6 through 8. So if we back up and reread verse 6 through 8, then we see where the centurion started speaking. He said, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me," and so on. So what the centurion is demonstrated by his words here is that he had the full confidence in the ability of Jesus to heal his servant. This is a request made in a manner that was appropriate for a soldier to make. "I am a man. I am under authority. That is, I am subject to the commands of others, and I know how to obey. I understand the concept of the chain of command. I know how to lead, and I know how to be led. I know how to bring organization to a difficult situation, stressful situation like a battle. And likewise, I know how to respect organization. It's another form of submission. I am prepared, therefore, to believe that your commands will be obeyed. Men obey me either by force or by respect for the rank. Just as men obey me, the natural world obeys you. I get that. I understand that. Men obey me because I am their superior officer. And the natural world obeys you because you are the original source of power, the great I am that I am. The centurion realized these things even before his apostles. But they are going to come to understand that in just a little while. You know, see, this story is also told in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 12. But in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 23 through 27, it's the apostles' turn to understand what the centurion knew just moments before. Interesting story. If we're to read Matthew, the 8th chapter, starting verse 23. Again, this is after the encounter with the centurion soldier. Now, when he got into a boat, that means Jesus, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then the disciples came to him and awoke, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You know, the Lord was there at the beginning of time, so it's only natural that he would have the power over the natural world. Our Lord had dominion over the wind, the waves, the sea, diseases, death, a dying servant, and so on. The centurion at some level understood this, and we should too. Our Lord rebuked the apostles because they did not understand this. They were afraid of the wind and the waves instead of being confident in Jesus. And that's a lesson for us. As long as the Lord's on our side, we have nothing to fear. Just like the centurion soldier, we are to seek after Jesus. And just as Jesus is willing to enter the home of the centurion soldier, he's willing to enter our homes too. But he will not enter without an invitation. We have to ask him to come into our life. And how do we do this? We do this by becoming a Christian. And how do we become a Christian? Well, we must hear the word of God. Romans tells us that then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are to believe that Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are to confess, we are to repent of our sins, and we are to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally, we are to be baptized in a watery grave of baptism. We're told in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're not taking those steps and wish to invite the Lord into your life, we're going to invite you to come forward while we stand this song. If you stand and sing this song, if you've taken those steps and fallen away and request the prayers of the church, we'd also invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.